perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you are not pleased." Then I said, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God." First he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law." Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Amen.
Well, it is a pleasure to be here this morning and to be sharing God's word together. I'll pray in a moment for our hearing of God's word. Before I do, one of the things we do at university, we preach the word each week, and at the end I invite the students to ask questions. I won't do that in public, but I'm very happy to answer your questions afterwards if you have things that are not clear. For the students, it's a really important practice to help to be really clear that we're thinking about God's word together. It's habit for me these days, and it's good for us to be interacting and thinking about God's word. But let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks that you are good and gracious and kind to us in Jesus. We do ask, Father, this morning that you would help us to hear your word loud and clear. And Father, as we do, encourage us to continue on with you, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. There are some tasks and some jobs that you do that have a massive sense of satisfaction. You do some renovation, or you do some landscaping, or you do a big job like that that changes things, that transforms things. It's exciting. It's satisfying. It feels like something has been done, something has been accomplished. There are other jobs, though, aren't there, that have a little less satisfaction than that. I don't know about you, but I find it's the jobs that you do knowing that you're going to have to do again and again and again and again. Washing up. Where's the satisfaction? You do it only to know that you're going to have to do it again. Mowing is the same thing. And weeding, you do it knowing that you'll have to do it again and again and again. The laundry, there's no satisfaction, is there? Because you know that this job is done once, but is kind of having to be done forever. As Christians, that again and again and again feeling can hit us when we think about sin and temptation. Nagging sins and repeated temptations that never seem to go away, but come up again and again and again. Whether it's anger, whether it's pride, whether it's lust, whether it's dissatisfaction, they're things that just seem to never really go away. And we might deal with them once, but they're going to come again and again and again. How do we deal with those? How do we deal with those? How do we think about those things in a helpful way, in a way that treats them seriously, but doesn't let them overwhelm us? Well, that's the issue that the passage from Hebrews today addresses. How do we face the again and again and againness of temptation and sin? Now, to understand what's going on here, I need to give you a little bit of the story so far for the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is written to people who are thinking about turning back. They're thinking about turning their backs on Jesus, and they're thinking about turning back to the way they once lived. The people in Hebrews are people who've grown up with the Old Testament law. They've grown up as Jews, and they're thinking, well, would it actually be better to turn back to that old way of living, to the old laws that I had, rather than Jesus? Now, when you hear that, that sounds a long way away from where we are, doesn't it? Not many of us attempted to take on the whole of the Old Testament law. And yet, I want to suggest that what the book of Hebrews is actually very relevant for us, because there are similarities between what's going on here and what goes on for us. At certain points and times in life, we're all tempted to turn back from Jesus, aren't we? Life outside can seem more exciting. Life outside can seem more enticing. Or life outside can seem more intimidating. And it's just tough to follow Jesus. And we're tempted to think about giving up. We're tempted to think about moving on. So we, like the Hebrews, can be tempted to turn our backs on Jesus. We, like the Hebrews, can be tempted to think that Jesus is not enough. That I actually have to add to the work of Jesus with my works. That to be really acceptable before God, to be a really mature Christian, is as much about what I do as about what Jesus does. So we may look a bit different to the Hebrews, but a lot of the same things are actually going on inside our heads. And so this part of Hebrews, as much of Hebrews, is written to show the shortcomings of that old covenant, that old agreement, that old contract between God and his people. Shows us the shortcomings of the old and then the achievements of the new, and invites us to see how good Jesus is. So let's have a look at it together. The shortcomings of the old begins right there in verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. Only a shadow. As I said before, my youngest, Gwen, is 2. 2-year-olds, they're discovering the world around them. The moment when Gwen discovered her shadow was just beautiful, because here was this thing that was kind of connected to her and somehow related to her, but clearly not her. Kind of gave, you look at the shadow and it's a little bit of a picture of the kind of broad shape of the person, but it's not the person, is it? It's kind of distorted and it's just black. There are no features. You would never relate to someone's shadow rather than the person themselves. And it's saying here that the law of the Old Testament is like that. It's just a shadow. It's just a shadow. It's just a kind of a vague and a bit blurry picture of what God achieves in Jesus. And he explains how it is a shadow. As you go on in verse 1 and 2. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. At the centre of the Old Testament law were sacrifices that were made to pay for sin. The priests would sacrifice a bull and a goat, and the blood of the bull or the goat would cover the people's sin, would make them acceptable before God. And yet, it would make them acceptable in a yeah, but not really kind of sense. Do you see it there? It could not make perfect those who draw near to worship. Verse 2, if it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. It doesn't cleanse. The Old Testament sacrifices didn't make clean. They had to be offered again and again and again. They were like the washing up. They were like the mowing that you did, knowing that you would have to do it again to accomplish exactly the same thing again. It's a bit like when you go camping. When you go camping and you have kind of a campfire and it's fun and it's glorious, but the smoke, I don't know, it feels like sometimes my kids, days after they've been camping, they still have a smell of smoke. Now, that might say something about their kind of washing habits, but the smoke kind of clings and it's difficult to get rid of. And it seems that their washing has to do it again and again to get rid of it. And that's the picture here. See, the sacrifices that were offered in the Old Testament, they didn't cleanse. They didn't clean. They didn't make pure. Instead, what did they do? In verse 3, those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. There's a similar picture down in verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. The Old Testament and its sacrificial system was a reminder of sin, was a reminder of the nagging reality of sin, was a reminder of the imperfection of God's people. But it didn't actually pay for sin. It didn't actually cleanse sin. It didn't actually deal with sin. It's clear that God wanted something more. God wanted something more from his people. God wanted something more for his people. And you see that in the paragraph from verse 8. First, he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. So those sacrifices of the Old Testament system, while God had put them in place, they weren't ultimately what he desired. They weren't ultimately what he wanted. Then he said, verse 9, here I am, Jesus speaking, here I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first, he sets aside the sacrifices to establish the second, the doing of God's will. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The Old Testament sacrificial system didn't achieve lasting goodness. It didn't achieve lasting payment of sin for us. It didn't achieve purity. Ultimately, it was a shadow and not the reality of things that God wanted. So he's made clear that this system is not what God was after. He's talked about the shortcomings of the old. And then having talked about the shortcomings of the old, he moves on to talk about the achievements of the new. What is it that Jesus does that this old system could never do? What's the reality that the old system was just a shadow of? Well, he begins talking about it in verse 10. By that will, by God's will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He says Jesus' sacrifice does something that the sacrifice of animals couldn't do. Jesus' sacrifice does something that the religiosity of the people could not do. Jesus' sacrifice does something that our religiosity cannot do. It pays for sin once for all. It pays for sin once for all. It's not Jesus' sacrifice for sin is not a washing the dishes kind of thing. Jesus' sacrifice for sin is not a mowing the lawn kind of thing. Jesus' sacrifice for sin is not a doing the laundry kind of thing. It's once for all. It's done and it's done. Never to be done again. And did you notice the way Hebrews talks about what Jesus' death achieves? By that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, what exactly is going on there? See, when we think about holiness, don't we tend to think of it as a process? So we kind of come to Jesus, and then the life of the Christian is a life of progressively growing in holiness, progressively growing more and more like Jesus. But do you see what he says in Hebrews here? He says, we have been made holy, past tense, once for all through the death of Jesus. It's something that's happened in our past. Now, how does that work? I don't know many of you, but I guess you're a little bit like me. There are plenty of days where you wake up and you don't feel especially holy. More so, there are plenty of evenings where you go to bed and you look back on the day and you don't feel especially holy. So how can he say here that we have been made holy? And how does that fit with the way we still have to deal with temptation and we still have to deal with sin? Well, to understand it, part of it is understanding what holiness actually means. When we think holiness, we tend to think moral progress, and that's part of it. But in the Old Testament, holiness was a kind of different concept. Holiness wasn't about a kind of progressive making something perfect, but it was about taking something and setting it aside for special use. Taking something and setting it aside for special use. You could say, right, that this shirt is kind of a holy shirt. It's a holy shirt because it's been set aside for a special use. It tends to come out whenever I'm going to church. I don't kind of wear it during the week. It's set apart. It's holy because it's been set apart for a particular use. It's like your best china. Your best china is set apart for special use. It comes out for special occasions. And that's the biblical picture of holiness. That's the Old Testament picture of holiness. Something is holy because it's not used for everyday things, but it's used for special things. And that's the Bible's picture of us. So, for example, in the book of Colossians, in Colossians chapter 1, Paul says, we've been rescued from the dominion of darkness and delivered into the kingdom of the Son whom he loves. It's a picture of being set apart. We've been taken out of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. We're set apart. We're made holy. That's the picture. We're made holy decisively because Jesus has died for us. Jesus has died to forgive us from sin. Now, I know you're probably thinking, well, hang on a sec. What does that mean for the rest of my life as a Christian, where I don't actually feel holy, where I still struggle with sin? Well, have a look at verse 14, because verse 14 does a really interesting thing. In verse 14, You see it there. He's talking about Jesus. And he says, by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Now, isn't that interesting? He has made perfect, past tense, those who are being made holy, the kind of continuing sense of life. See, that's the reality we live as Christians. Through the death of Jesus, we've been perfected. Jesus counts us as righteous, perfect, 100%, because Jesus has died for us. And our lives are spent embodying, living out what is true for us in the death of Jesus. Now, can you see that's actually a really profound thing when it comes to seeking to live a holy life? Because I think part of our wrestle and our struggle with sin and temptation is feeling like God has set an almost impossible goal for us, and it's just an endless struggle to get to this impossible goal. And when you have an impossible goal, it's pretty easy to get discouraged, isn't it? It's pretty easy to give up. It's pretty easy to get frustrated. At times it can be easy to become resentful because you can't live up to this perfect goal. It's a bit like, for many in the room, the way body image works. You look at a billboard with society's kind of completely perfected and completely unrealistic picture of what a female or a male body should look like, and I can't get there. It's hopeless. It's just impossible. And what does that do? You try to get there, you try to diet, you try to exercise, you fall short, you're frustrated. It just becomes a grind. And that can be the way we think about holiness, that it's an impossible ideal. But you see, if the truths of Hebrews sink deep down into our hearts, that completely changes the way we think about holiness. Holiness is not an impossible ideal that God kind of sets out there and is just this kind of grind. Holiness is something that Jesus has achieved for us in his death. He's made us holy. He's perfected us. We belong to him and not the world. 100% perfected. And all our seeking to live God's way, all our seeking to live in holiness, is kind of living out what he's already achieved for us. See, that transforms the way we do it. It takes away the guilt. It takes away the sense that it all relies on me. I'm seeking to live out what Jesus has already accomplished for me. So we've been made holy. That's the first great thing that Jesus has done for us. The second great thing that Jesus has done for us that the law could never do is that he has forgiven us. He's forgiven us. Look at verse 17 and 18. Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. Where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary." Have you ever had that frustrating experience where you're talking with someone, and you're talking with someone about something you chatted to them a couple of weeks ago, and it becomes apparent that they've completely forgotten? You're kind of halfway into the conversation, and you're talking, and they're kind of looking at you a bit weird, and they're not really responding the way. And you suddenly realise, they don't have a clue what I'm talking about. They've forgotten that we talked about this a month ago. You see, that's the picture of the Father with our sins. He's forgotten them. He no longer counts them against us. Because we've been forgiven, he no longer regards them as things that mark us. He no longer regards them as things that diminish us. Their sins and lawless acts I'll remember no more, because we've been forgiven in Jesus. Because his blood does truly cover sin. His blood does truly pay for sin in a way that the sacrifice of the animals never could. We've been made holy, we've been forgiven, and Christ has won a great victory. Look at verses 12 to 14. Verse 12 to 14. When this priest, that's Jesus, When this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The picture of Jesus sitting down at God's right hand is a picture of Jesus' work done, finished, accomplished. It's what you do when you do that washing up, isn't it? Once you've done it, you sit down, you go to the couch, you turn the TV on, you do it because the work is done. Jesus sits down at the right hand of his Father because his work is done, his work is accomplished, it's finished. The image of Jesus sitting down was introduced right back at the start of Hebrews, at the end of chapter 1. And there, it was the image of a king who has conquered. A king who has won a great victory, and because he's won his great victory, there's nothing else to do, and so he sits down as the conquering king. It's a picture of his glory, a picture of his might, his majesty, his power. And here in Hebrews 10, we finally learn what that victory is. What that victory is that the king has won. The king has won a victory over sin. The king has won a victory over the sin that lurks in our hearts, that pulls us away from God, that persuades us that our way is better than his way. But Jesus has trumped over that. Jesus has triumphed over that. And so he truly can say that our sins are forgiven and forgotten. They're not held against us. His work is accomplished. And look, since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. He waits for that final day when sin and death will truly be done away with. The battle is won. He sits down. He's just waiting for the final mopping up to happen. That's a glorious picture, isn't it? That's a glorious picture for us when we do struggle with temptation. For us when we do struggle with sin, to know that Jesus truly has paid for sin. And there's no extra lurking payment that he's going to exact from us. You see, Jesus' death from sin is different to, say, health insurance. Or car insurance. Health insurance or car insurance, you pay to protect your health, you pay to protect your car, but then you have a car accident and you've got to cough up the excess. It kind of stings you, doesn't it? Because you've been paid so you don't have to, you've been paying so you don't have to pay, and then you have to pay. What's with that? But Jesus' death is not like that. There's no excess that we have to pay. There's no performance that we have to do to somehow fill up what's lacking in Jesus' death. Now, he sits down at the right hand of the Father because that's it. Sin has been paid for. How does that make a difference for us then? Verse 19 to 25. And there's four quick things, four ways that Hebrews said we should live in the light of what Jesus has done. Verse 19, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. That's quite a sentence, isn't it? But do you see what's going on there? He's saying we have access to God because of Jesus. And that access to God because of Jesus means we can be fully assured as we come to God in prayer. See, one of the great evils of sin, beyond the sin itself, is that it drives us away from God. Those moments when you've been angry, when you've told yourself, I'll try never to be angry again. Those moments when you catch yourself in the pride that you said you never wanted to experience again, what do you do? Well, in those moments, the great temptation is to avoid God, isn't it? Because I've failed him. I've failed him yet again in the way that I've failed him so often in the past. And the temptation is to despair, or the temptation is to try and ignore it, to blame it on someone else, to kind of essentially to distance ourselves from the sin. Whether we feel overwhelmed by guilt, whether we avoid ourselves, whether we avoid responsibility, Hebrews says we don't have to do that. It says we can draw near to God in full assurance. In those moments where I give in to temptation, in those moments where I sin, I'm always tempted to hide from God. But Hebrews says, no, draw near with full assurance of faith. Come to the Father in prayer. Seek forgiveness, the forgiveness that he freely gives because of Jesus. You see, that's a great thing because that breaks the cycle of addiction. Addiction works, you do the thing that you hate, you feel guilty, you seek comfort, and you find comfort in doing the thing that you hate, and you feel guilty, and it's a terrible cycle. And sin and temptation can be like that, but to know that we can draw near to Jesus breaks that cycle. Because it says, where do I go for comfort? Not back to the same sin that I detest, but for comfort I go back to Jesus, who offers me full and free and genuine forgiveness. And knowing that I have full and free and genuine forgiveness is actually the thing that will strengthen me to resist sin and say no to temptation. Draw near with full assurance. Hold fast to our hope is the next thing. Hold fast to our hope. There in verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. We live in a society and a culture that sells us 1,000 different hopes. The hopes of meaningful relationships, the hopes of a pleasant and secure life. The question is, which of those hopes will stand? Which of those hopes will stand? Think about the things you're putting your hope in at the moment. Which of those will stand? Don't be distracted from the one hope that will endure. Draw near with full assurance, hold fast to our hope, spur one another on to love and to good deeds. Verse 24, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. It's a slightly uncomfortable language, isn't it? It's suggesting to us that as we meet together, that should be a slightly uncomfortable experience. Not just because of our prickly personalities, I don't know anyone, so I'm not saying anything, but because we're seeking to push one another on in love and good deeds. We're not just happy where we are, we're not just happy where each other are, but we're graciously and kindly and gently seeking to push one another on to grow in Jesus. And that's the reason why we keep meeting together. Verse 25. Not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. At university, as the students kind of come in and become a part of our work, you kind of see the way they mature. You see the way they mature in the reason why they turn up. Often they'll turn up to start with because, oh, there are fun things going on and there are friends. It's kind of fun for me to turn up. That's good because they're there and they begin to hear God's word. The next step of maturity is to turn up not just because it's fun and I'll see my friends, but to turn up because I know that this will grow me as a Christian. So it's exciting to see young men and women developing a thirst for God's word and a thirst for his truth. That's a fantastic thing. But there's actually another step beyond that that excites me just as much. And that's when the students realize that they should turn up not just for themselves and their growth, but for the sake of others and for their growth. And so they come not just to be fed themselves, but they come to think, well, how can I be feeding and encouraging and helping those around me? Let me say, those are the students that really excite me because it makes my job so much easier. And it really excites me because they've understood that Christianity is not fundamentally about me. See, there's a certain irony if you're turning up to be fed yourself. It's good, but our life is lived not for ourselves but for others. And so as you turn up each week, what gets you here? What is it that brings you to sit here in this building? Do you turn up for the sake of others? Jesus has done great things for us. He's made us holy. He's forgiven us. He's won a victory over our enemies. He offers us a life of glorious faith, a life of glorious hope, a life built on the holiness that he has given us. How do we face sin? Well, we draw near in full assurance. We hold fast to our hope. We turn up not just for ourselves, but for the sake of those who are around us. Amen.